And Leah, thank you for glorifying the Lord in your testimony. Let's pray for the Sharpshare family. Oh, Father, we come to you with thankful hearts. Father, seeing how you are faithful through the love of the saints to one another. Father, we thank you for the Sharpshare family, and Lord, even as I, as this church, watch them give testimony to your love and faithfulness, I just thought of their daughter who watches this service through the internet, thousands of miles away, because this church means so much to her. And of her seeing the testimony of her parents, Lord. What a testimony to your faithfulness, O God. And Father, what you have given us here as a church, help us to protect, help us to foster and grow that sort of love and support among the body of Christ. That we would have testimony after testimony of your faithfulness working in, by, and through the church of Jesus Christ. Oh God, we pray it in his matchless name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I would ask you to take your Bibles out and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is where we'll be this morning. As you make your way there, I'd like to begin by sharing with you a few quotes. And the first quote is by a man named Charles Finney. Charles Finney was one of the most influential ministers really ever in America. He was a part of the Second Great Awakening, and actually Cincinnati has a little bit of history. He finished his career as a seminary professor at a seminary that used to exist here called Lane Seminary. Nevertheless, he wrote the following on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to consider what he says here. Before I read it, I should tell you that I don't advocate this. However, this is what Finney wrote about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He said this: "There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. It, religion, consists entirely in the right exercise of the powers of nature. It is just that and nothing else. When mankind becomes religious, they are not enabled to put forth exertions which they were unable to put forth previously. They only exert powers which they had before in a different way and use them for the glory of God." He wrote, "A revival is not a miracle, nor is it dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means, as much so as any other effect produced by the application of means. There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature," he says. The story of the church that you and I are familiar with, the story of the church in America, especially the modern church, is a story of men following the thoughts and methods of Charles Finney. The church of our age is a conjuring church that has found out that marketing the gospel, what Finney calls the application of the appropriate means, seems to get better results than simply preaching the gospel. Let's think of the modern church today. In the modern church of today, we would say doing is much preferred over praying. Doing is much preferred over praying. New means are produced to reach the lost. We could list those for one another. But in 10 years after the new means are produced, whether it's a new book, a new way of doing church, a new way of doing music, a new way of preaching the gospel, 10 years after the new way starts, the church looks exactly the way it did 10 years before. However, what we are seeing, I would suggest, is a pushback in many quarters against all of the man-centered ways of the modern church. The second quote's from the theologian David Wells, who has written the following: "There is a breeze blowing. I see it. In the deep discontent that is being voiced with the threadbare state of the evangelical world, with its empty worship, its market-driven superficiality, and its trivial thought. It is a breeze blowing toward better, deeper, more honest things." And this is what he said: "I suspect that it is the Holy Spirit who is blowing, that this is His breeze, and that these leaves that are shaking are the signs of better things to come. Within an evangelical faith that is thus being reformed, let us all pray that it is so." And to that I say, amen. But what these two quotes do for us as we come to the text this morning are to present to us two different versions of what passes for Christianity today. One that is consumed with the activity of men. What can we do? And another that is concerned with the activity of God. One concerned with the activity of man, the other concerned with the activity of God. And on this, I want to be as clear as I can. One is Christianity and the other is not. One is Christianity and the other is not. Paul described the ministry of the Holy Spirit among the church with the following words: "Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But listen, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." The version of Christianity that Paul presents is one where men and women filled with the Holy Spirit go forth preaching the gospel, trusting in God to bring the increase. It is a Christianity that relies upon God acting. That relies upon God acting. And when we consider Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when we consider what we see in the book of Acts, it's critical that we understand that the world has been turned upside down, not because of what they did, but because of what God did to them and by means of them. And as we begin this journey through the book of Acts and learning as a church, it is fundamental that we understand that. That what we will see from chapter 2 onwards is not because of the men and women. It's not because of what they do, but it's because of what God does to them and through them. As we consider this, Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4 challenges us to present ourselves to God afresh. Not to present our plans, our ideas, our methods, our exercises, or our schemes for God to bless, but to put the church before God and ask God to do what He will, to do it how He wills it, and to do it for His glory. Beloved, let me say to you that if we are ever to know true, vital Christianity, This is the ground upon which it will be built. If this church is ever to continue in the faith once delivered to the saints, if this church is to build upon what is present here already, this is the only way to do it. For the church to come before God with all of its mistakes, with all of its warts, with all of its failings, with all that we are, and say, God, you do what you will, however you want to do it, among us. God, you act. And so as we look to the text in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the first thing that we see when we look at the church is that God the Holy Spirit acts. God the Holy Spirit acts. Look at verses 1 and 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Beloved, the first thing that we should notice as we consider our text is that it is God who acts. The disciples are gathering. We're to understand that they're in one accord, they're in fellowship, and they're in prayer. But other than that, they're doing nothing. The world is not turning upside down. There's nothing going on. But then God comes and God acts. It is God who acts to change them and through them to change the world. This is not a new idea, but it's fundamental to our understanding of the Bible itself. I would suggest to you that what this teaches us is the same lesson that Genesis 1, verse 1 teaches us, which starts in the beginning, what, church? What's the next word in the beginning, what? In the beginning, God. There's nothing there. There's no movement. There's nothing going on until God shows up. And in Acts chapter 2, we have the same sort of idea now applied to the church. It is God who acts to make the church. God, we know, is the unmoved mover. He is the one who acts, and his acting sets it all afoot. And so for us, beloved, consider, church, that unless God acts, nothing happens. Absolutely nothing. Jesus has said this himself in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Nothing. Church, we believe that his words bear the same weight today as they did when they came out of his mouth. That his words bear the same weight and same authority in this sanctuary, this cold winter Lord's Day morning, that they did when they came out of his mouth long ago. Without him, we can do nothing. God is the one who moves. Now, sure, we can have the appearance of life, but unless it is God who is guiding and directing the ministry of the church, in truth, we are moving about, doing nothing. And we can see this in how many people consider the church today, looking at the church from the outside, and often they define the church in the sort of things that the church does. Folks that aren't a part of the body of Christ look at the church and they define it a lot of times by ceremony. The church is for ceremonies, things like marriage, things like if you're in England or in Europe, coronation of a ruler, or burials, marriages, funerals, these sort of things. That's what the church is for. And you might hear someone say something like, you know, it's better to be married in the church than the courthouse. So much more dignity married in the church. Yet this is not what the church is preeminently for. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things. We should do those things, but we should do them in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the point here is that all of that misses the point. What we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, is a church gathered together in prayer and God coming to work and move in their midst. Lloyd Jones once preached on this text, and he provided a picture of what it looked like when a church went forward with the idea that this is all about what we do, this is all about us. And then this is what he said of that church. He said, quote, "Each week they have felt nothing at all. The service has been absolutely lifeless, the singing miserable, the intoning of the scriptures boring. There's been no power, no vigor. And because they thought that this is Christianity, they have turned their backs on it. And they are perfectly right to do so." And he finishes with this statement: "You cannot fit that into the book of Acts." You cannot fit that into the book of Acts. Why not? Why not? Because in the Word, it is God the Spirit that brings life to the church. It is God the Spirit who acts. And it is the church that He uses. It is the church that He uses. Listen to Christ and consider the work of the church and recall these words of Christ in John 16, verses 8 through 11, where He explains the work of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Jesus says. "And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because they go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Conviction of sin, conviction of righteousness, conviction of judgment. That is the work of the preaching of the gospel. That is the work of the church. That's the message that we have to share. And what does Jesus say it all relies upon? He, Jesus says, will do it. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Not you and not me. He will. Now, He'll do it through us, but only if we are given over to the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me suggest to you that historically speaking, Presbyterian folk have been good at this, understanding that nothing happens unless the Holy Spirit moves. But I fear that Reformed folk like us think that having things done decently and in order ultimately ends up being without the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? There is a way to do things that is decent and in order, and we should. But sometimes I fear that we have run the Holy Spirit out of the church for fear of looking like some people who have lost their minds. And we're Presbyterian folk. We don't lose our minds. And so I fear that the way that we have conducted ourselves, and I love you all, and I've said this before, but please don't tell me that I preach like a Baptist. Don't tell me that. I would much rather you say you preach like a Spirit-filled Presbyterian. What's wrong with zeal? Beloved, I ask you, put this church up against the church we see in Acts 2. Put it up against the church we see in Acts 2. And if you do, you will see a deficit in zeal. Now, I say that, but I also want to share with you, Christian and I were sitting up here earlier, and I said to Christian, he was thinking the same thing. I said, you know, it is a blessing to be able to sit here on the Lord's Day and look out at the faces of these people. I say that because I love you, and I know what kind of people you are. You love the Lord. You are zealous for the Lord. But beloved, when we pair ourselves up with Acts chapter 2, it looks like we have a deficit in zeal. Let us give it to God to keep things decently and in order. Because when we look here, we see the entirety of the work of the witness of the gospel is attributed not to the activity of the church, but to God the Spirit. Anything controlled by us, whatever it is, be it lifeless or lively, is not Christianity. Anything controlled by us, be it lifeless or lively, is not Christianity. Christianity is that which controls us, which masters us. It is that which happens to us by the moving of the Holy Spirit of God. It is not what we do. It is what God does to us. And so let me challenge you. Let me ask you, rather. When was the last time, if you're a teenager or if you're a teenager, when was the last time you laid yourself before God in prayer and said anything like, oh God, use me. Oh God, move in me. Oh God, have your way in me. When is the last time that you did that? Because that's what Christianity looks like. If you're like me, the last time you prayed, you had an agenda, didn't you? You had an agenda for what you wanted God to do. It looked like protecting your family, helping you in your occupation, keeping you from harm, healing the people that you wanted healed, etc., etc., etc. Did you ever think that God has His own agenda? Because He does. He does. When you go to prayer this week, won't you do that? Won't you just lay yourself out before God in prayer and say to Him, oh God, may your will be done in me. Whatever it is, whatever it takes, use me to do your will. Move in me. Because God the Spirit acts. Next, we see that God the Holy Spirit indwells. In verses 3 and 4. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire that sat upon each of them. One sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Some of us are uncomfortable with that word indwell, because it sounds different. We don't often talk about God the Spirit indwelling us, but indeed He does, and that's what He comes to do here. After considering the all-important fact that it is God who acts, we next need to consider what or whom He acts upon. In looking at the text, we see that the Spirit of God rests upon those who have been praying and waiting in one accord. He falls upon and fills those who believe in Christ and have been obedient to His calling. And beloved, let me suggest to you that if we're to get in the minds of the apostles and the believers in the upper room here as they pray, it's not lighthearted prayer, you understand. This is not a situation for them to where they're just praying whatever. This is not lighthearted prayer, but it's a prayer that probably sounded something like, oh Lord, come or we perish. It was a God-seeking prayer. And it's important here to recognize that the words that are used for the moving of the Holy Spirit are the words resting and filling. These words denote the indwelling presence of God and not merely the influence of the Holy Spirit. Consider as well that the disciples who had been indwelled by the Spirit were noted by, quote, divided tongues as a fire, unquote. Why divided tongues as a fire? I would suggest to you that this teaches us a great deal about what it is that God has come to do. They are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and there are divided tongues as a fire that rest upon them. Well, beloved, fire in the Scriptures means one of two things. It means judgment, or it means the presence of God. Judgment or the presence of God. And here, we understand it to mean the presence of God. Consider, for instance, the text we read earlier from Exodus 19. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. We read on and see God leading Israel as a pillar of fire. And that pillar of fire, we know, would rest upon the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God among men. And so when we look in Acts 2, we ought to see all of this. In the New Testament, Jesus has led us through the new exodus from sin. And he doesn't lead us with a pillar of fire. But instead, the fire of God's presence appears in the hearts of every believer. God himself rests upon us. God himself fills us. Here we don't see a tabernacle consecrated to the service of God. Here we see men and women consecrated to the service of God. This is what Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians 6 when he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We are the temple. And God's glory and his presence doesn't come to rest upon a building. It comes to rest upon individual souls given to Christ and consecrated to him for his glory. That's awesome. But what does that mean for you? Let me ask you a few questions. If this is true, think, beloved, how much time you have taken to prepare your physical vessel for our time of worship this morning. How much time did you take to prepare your physical vessel for time of worship this morning? You know, I don't take very long. I don't have hair to fix. I take a shower and brush my teeth. Get dressed and go out the door. And deodorant, too. I do that. But I've got to confess to you, even with this in my notes, mind you, that I spent more time preparing my physical vessel than the temple of the living God for worship this morning. And I would guess that most of you did as well. What would our time be like, if we actually spent more time preparing the temple of the living God, our own souls, than our outward vessels? Can you imagine what that would be like? Beloved, let us do that. Let us prepare ourselves, our temple, to worship God as we come to Him together. Think of how important this is. Think of David, who once fallen in sin in Psalm 51, prayed for God's forgiveness. But did you ever think about this that he prayed? David prayed, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Do not, O God, take your Spirit from me." Because David knew without the Spirit, there was no hope. Without the Spirit, David could not move on. And so it brings me to my last point, which is the Spirit brings life to the people of God. There in verse 4, we see that they were filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What they did is attributed not to them, but the Spirit. It's the Spirit that has animated them. It's the Spirit that has made them useful for the kingdom. It's the Spirit that has awakened them as individuals. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." How does Paul define life? Paul defines life by this. If you have the Spirit, you have life. And if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have life. And so immediately upon the indwelling of the Spirit, you see the witnessing that they were called to do begin. The text says they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here God supernaturally uses the disciples to speak in the language of their hearers so that the gospel would go to the four corners of the world. Verse 11 tells us that they were sharing the wonders of God in the languages of the crowd. Imagine that. Imagine that for a moment. Now, all of us, and if you haven't, you will experience the anguish of learning a foreign language. It's a very difficult thing to do. It's difficult for everybody who does it. It takes enormous time. It takes enormous application. It takes enormous energy. Some of us had 4 years of foreign language in high school, and we can barely read a sentence in another language. I knew I'd get a witness out of that. But it took a lot of work. What an illustration. What an illustration of the power of God. That a man who does not know how to speak in the language of the Italian or the Egyptian opens his mouth and proclaims the gospel perfectly. Not because of his hard work and dedication, but because the Spirit of God has made it so. You see what happens when you're given to the Holy Spirit? God does things through the church that the church cannot do in and of itself. He brings life, and with life, He brings the gifts and the power. You know, I think there's no better text to illustrate this than a text found in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. Here in Ezekiel 37, the prophet is found among a valley of bones, and the picture speaks 1,000 words. Bones mean death. They mean emptiness. They mean uselessness. Bones do nothing but sit there. That's all they do. And they are a picture of the man and woman without God, without the power to overcome sin and death. The bones are mankind without the Spirit of God. And here's what the prophet says. And also he, the Lord, said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, O Son of Man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesy as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. Oh, church, do you want to know Christ more? Oh, church, do you want to be used of God for his glory? Oh, church, do you want to worship in zeal? Then it is the Holy Spirit to which we must give ourselves. For it is the Spirit of God who acts. It is the Spirit of God who indwells. And it is the Spirit of God who gives life. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come to you this morning, and we realize in our minds and in our theological interpretation that you have given us the Spirit of God, that those who are saved have been given the Spirit of God, not part of the Spirit, but all of the Spirit of God. And so, God, we realize that it is not a question of having more of the Holy Spirit, but it is a question of the Spirit of God having more of us. And so, oh God, would you have more of us? Would you move among us to act? Would you indwell those who do not know Christ, that you would call them forth from their darkness and sin and give them salvation through Jesus and the gift of the Spirit of God? And would you, oh God, not only act among us, not only indwell us, but bring life to us, that we would be a church given wholly to you. Oh God, do it for the glory of our King and our sovereign, merciful Savior Jesus Christ, so that his name would be glorified in our hearts, in our families, and in our world. Amen.